Hey there, and welcome back to our milestone series where we're celebrating so many of the anniversaries that really mark us as Baptists and as believers. Today we're going to be talking about another significant milestone. This one is the 500th anniversary of the Reformed Memorial View of the Lord's Supper, something that's got some practical implications, but also some really important theological, biblical, and historical foundations. So let's jump into the conversation. So in our conversations about all of these anniversaries, we're now talking about the 500th anniversary of the first Reformed Memorial Lord's Supper. This is a big conversation. There's a lot to unpack here. When we're thinking about this, let's rather than starting with what was established, let's talk about what was abolished. What was going on and what was the view? How was this kind of, why was this so significant in terms of what was going on in the church 500 years ago?
Yeah, so I would say, just to begin with, that there is obviously a long-standing tradition that has developed really over the course of over 1,000 years to establish what becomes the dominant Catholic view coming out of the medieval era that had, in many ways, shaped a liturgy and a form of worship that that focused on people communing with Christ. This language of communion is important because the way that the Eucharist was set up, especially in medieval Catholic theology, was to give people a particular way of communing that brought Christ physically present to them, but also was deeply, deeply tied into their salvation. So the way in which the observance of the Mass was undertaken, which had a whole host of different movements and activities, was all to sort of move towards this climactic moment in Catholic theology where Christ appears in the host and in the cup for the purpose of providing this salvific, sacramental salving of the people's sin who were observing this. And so you got
to press pause because, man, there's a lot to unpack there. And even when we're starting to talk about the conversation of Lord's Supper, things like the term Eucharist, which may not be familiar to everybody. We know it comes from the Greek word that just means to give thanks.
Yep.
But it was, like you were talking about, the liturgy. It had become so ceremonially significant. Yep. There was so much going on, as you were kind of beginning to describe, the presence and the communion. All those, we hear that term also associated with it. So Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper. So this conversation clearly obviously goes back to some early days establishing, Jesus establishing. But for the importance of the local church, and the Catholic Church at that point, like the liturgy, just talk, let's just start with the ceremonial aspects. How significant was it?
Yeah, well, in a lot of ways, what happens is in the Middle Ages, when the Bible's translated into Latin and you spread to churches to various places throughout Europe where people don't know Latin, they're not educated, they can't read, rather than Scripture being at the center of the church's worship, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or communion becomes central to the church's practice of worship.
So it's very experiential in that sense?
That's right. So you go to church on Sunday, and the focal point is the Lord's Supper.
Not the preaching of the word.
Not the preaching of the word. And part of the reason why is increasingly the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the communion becomes the way in which people are saved, right? John 6, Jesus says that to have eternal life, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood.
And a bunch of disciples ran the other way, right?
That's exactly like, right. Like, what is happening? Right. And Jesus explains, no, I mean, by the Spirit, this happens. That there's not a literal, like the historical body of Jesus. People weren't gnawing on his legs, you know, as they're standing there. But this becomes the prevailing notion in the Middle Ages. And so people come to church, and what they're expecting to have and what they're told is going to happen is when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we really are receiving Jesus and we're receiving life.
So when you hear that today, people are like weirded out. Like, what in the world? How could somebody actually believe that? But it speaks to a lot of the control and the dominance of the Catholic Church shaping what they believed, what they thought, what they practiced. So people were just kind of going along for the ride. So whatever you tell me, this is what it is. This is what's happening. And so that had now built up for several hundred years that they had begun to understand somewhat of this, what would sound to us absurd, you know, type of like, what? That sounds crazy. But it was significant in that they believed, no, this is kind of a real encounter.
There's a clericalism to this where you believe those are the experts, those are the professionals, they're the ones who've studied this. So I'm just going to show up at church and whatever they tell me, this is what I'm going to do. Particularly when, you know, you have things like plagues that are going on and wars that are happening and conflicts with other nations. And there's this sense of a ceremonialism that is deemed to be, if you'll practice this, not only will you be saved, like eternally, eternal life, but God will also be pleased and that he'll protect us and those kinds of things. It all works together to make it where the people who are going to church on Sunday are just doing the things that they're told to do, believing that the works that they're performing are the ways that they're going to please God and have eternal life.
And the other thing in this, I think, which Dr. McKinnon says is so important, is there's a developmental aspect to this, right? The early church gathered themselves around the scriptures. That is our Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And so they were really a people of the book. But as you get further and further on into history, and especially when you start to get this influx, especially of Gentiles over hundreds of years who don't know some of the Jewish traditions and things, what you end up with is you end up in a context where, and this is just a sociological reality of history, you end up with a large percentage of the population all throughout the medieval period who are illiterate. So they don't even in this sense have access to the text the way that most of us think.
Right.
We have access because of literacy and modern advancements in terms of education. So what you end up with then is the church in terms of its liturgy, there is this shift in part because of the language, but also, as Dr. McKinnon brought up, this idea then that these rites, these acts that are meant to symbolize something, they become deeply entrenched and tied in with the church's understanding of salvation, that they become these balms or medicines to heal us of our sin and lead us on the road to finding a right standing before God. And so part of, you know, this part of this move that you're going to see at the Reformation is really a move to reorient the churches. This is so crucial, away from these external things that were meant in some ways as an accommodation to people not being able to read. So you think about things like images and icons and all of the things, stained glass windows, those were all meant to depict the story of Scripture for people who didn't have access to Scripture through literacy.
And if you've ever toured any of those historical places, you see it. And it's like, man, this
replete.
This is the scenes of Jesus' baptism, or this is the scenes of so many of the biblical things, but it was put in picture so they could...
Like a children's storybook.
Right. Yep. Yeah, a story Bible. Right. Yeah.
And so you can see then that with those sorts of things, stained glass windows, statues, images, icons, and ultimately this meal, which is a visible, tangible thing that you can put your hands on, you can taste, that becomes something that's deeply experiential to the people, tied in then with the way that the Catholic Church began to increasingly look at these as the medicines of immortality, sort of drawing on the language of Ignatius of Antioch. That's where you end up with this place to where this meal, which in the early church was just a very common celebratory meal, again, to your point, this language of the Eucharist, becomes this highly ceremonial, highly programmatic moment when it was understood that God was communing. That is, his presence was felt among the among the community for the sake of communion in the actual body and blood of Jesus.
Okay, so if we're talking about the 500th anniversary of kind of the establishment, the abolishment and the establishment of this, there's a specific day that we're talking about? Like, okay, what happened? So in broad terms, what was the day? What happened? Like, what's the historical moment where everything changed.
Yeah, so in April of 1525, in Zurich, under the preaching ministry of a reformer named Huldrych Zwingli, he enacts what we would refer to as the first Reformed Memorial Lord's Supper. Now, those two terms are important, Reformed and Memorial. By Reformed, we don't mean Reformation. Mm-hmm. Luther's already doing stuff related to the Reformation and in other cities. By Reformed, what we mean is this language of covenantal and Reformed, the Reformed tradition that many associate, for instance, with a later reformer named John Calvin. Mm-hmm. So a specific way of understanding theologically the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, which will play an important part in the way in which this new supper rolls out, the movements, the echoes back to, and the allusions back to the Old Testament will all be a part of this meal. But it is Reformed, but it's also a memorial. And by memorial, this is one of these places where Zwingli in particular, along with many of these other Swiss reformers, were absolutely adamant that Jesus not be present physically, or what we might say is corporally, in the bread and in the wine. And it was meant then as a memorial. And the idea of memory is very, very important for him. And so you get this tradition that we oftentimes think of as like a memorial view of the supper.
Okay, so in April 1525, when this thing's changed, what did it look like before it changed? So what was the practice? Let's just walk through, like, all right, I'm going to show up to church one Sunday. Mm-hmm. It's March 1525. What were they doing? What did it look like? Right. What was the process?
And that's the Mass.
Yeah.
So that's where the priest would take the elements and would bless them and then would offer them up to God, back turned to the congregation on behalf of the congregation, offering these elements up to God, believing in that blessing that the bread then was transformed into the historical body of Jesus. And then the cup, the contents of the cup, the crushed fruit of the vine, was transformed in the blood of Jesus so that he became physically and truly present in those elements. Then the priest would offer those to the people, announcing to them that by the transformation of these elements, when they received them, they were receiving Jesus' body and blood and therefore eternal life with them. When that becomes abolished, instead of offering these elements to God, now the elements are offered to the people.
Right.
That this is the promise that God has made to you. And this is the covenantal and memorial part of this, that you're remembering God's promise and celebrating the fact that he has made a promise to you, that when you receive Christ by faith, that there is eternal life. These become then memorialized or symbolic representations of the body and the blood of Jesus. Because as Zwingli's going to argue later, even against Luther, the body of Jesus, the human body of Jesus, is at the right hand of the Father.
Right.
And so it's not present in those elements themselves.
I'm imagining again, I'm a parishioner at that point. I'm coming to Mass that day. As the priest turns, you know, offers it to God, then turns to offer it to the people. We process through a line, and he allows, you know, individuals then to, here's the bread, here's a swallow of wine, like that type of thing.
Generally, the people wouldn't even drink the wine. They would only eat the bread.
Really?
He would be the one who would drink the wine. They would only take the bread.
Okay, so what was the big problem for the reformers? What did they look at this and go, hey, wait a minute, time out. There's a significant problem that we can't just go, let's just modify how we do this. Because theologically, obviously, there's some underpinnings there. But what was the biggest problem for the reformers?
Generally speaking, and this would cut across all of the different Reformation traditions, including Luther, who does on the presence issue, actually does continue this Catholic tradition of believing that the physical corporeal body and blood of Jesus is present in the elements. But there is this common agreement that this idea of Christ being re-sacrificed as a part of the Roman Mass is deeply, deeply problematic to them. And it's not just that he's being re-sacrificed from, from.
That's an interesting term that they would use. Yeah. They understood.
It's the notion of a representation. So if he's being represented,
he's being offered, re-offered unto
God. And you're breaking the bread and you're pouring the cup. There is this, as the reformers would understand it, they saw that as a re-sacrificing of Christ, which goes entirely against, we see, for instance, in the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, offered once for all.
Once and for all, right? Yeah. But the other thing that's so important here is so much of what this was doing, and Dr. McKinnon brought this up earlier, this is deeply tied in to the clerical office that made all of these activities so distant from the people. Mm-hmm. So you have this divide between the clergy and the laity. You have this elevation of the host that is undertaken by the priest with his back turned to the people. This is all, by the way, taking place at the altar where the common people don't actually come to. This is all not just at the altar. It's behind a wooden rude screen veiling what they can see of this actuality.
So the priest is serving as a mediator of sorts. So there's obviously issues with that too, right?
He is a mediator, and it is his ordination that makes this transformation possible, making the elements themselves efficacious for the people's salvation. And again, even this notion of...
So were they being, in their minds, re-saved every week? Was it kind of this, or this is just the ongoing participation of salvation?
Yeah, so salvation seen as an ongoing process, right? There's not a conversion that takes place or justification by faith. There's an actual justification as opposed to this forensic or conversionary justification that happens. Yeah. The reformers were also opposed to the offering the only the bread to the people.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, making fun of the Roman Catholics, where it's if this is so important, why only one?
Right.
Why not both parts or whatever? Which had already been an issue among even some of the earlier pre-reformers, if you will. But by the time you get to Zwingli in 1525, it's to the point where we're going to lay aside the idea that we're going to offer, that the priest is offering up to God, Jesus Christ, to represent him to God, re-sacrifice him. And instead, this is going to be people-oriented, right? The congregation-oriented rather than a mediation between the priest standing between God and the people. It's offering to them this promise that God has made to place one's faith in Jesus, and having placed one's faith in Jesus, to have our faith strengthened in the Lord's Supper, as opposed to receiving Jesus in the Lord's Supper.
And this idea of mediation is absolutely critical to what's going on here.
Right.
And that, Zwingli is very adamant in his writings that is really how he in part came to rightly understand what the gospel was, that Christ is the mediator.
1 Timothy 2:5.
Right, which means that in this supper, in this meal, that the priest has less of a significant role, a dramatically less of a significant role, and if he is the mediator and you've got this representation of his body and his blood, but also you have his word. And again, this goes back to Dr. McKinney's point that is so important. So often when in medieval Catholic theology, because there had been such a marginalization and a minimization of the idea of the scriptures, and this elevation of this healing salve of these sacraments, that there had been this just no text tied to the actual observance of the supper, that in seeing that Christ is the mediator, his word has to be present. His word has to be dominant. And so even in the actual movements of this service, he makes sure that the preaching of the word in the common vernacular, we would say heart language of the people, to where they can understand and hear the word, that is actually connected visually, spatially with the actual elements, so that you end up with this idea of word and sacrament.
Which is why they would have said, like, the marks of the true church is the right administration of the word and the right administration of the sacraments, right? Yep. And viewing of the Lord's Supper. And that. So, all right, so we've seen kind of what it looked like pre-Reform Memorial view. So with what they established, with what Zwingli, and what did it look like in contrast.
Yes, so think about, in many respects, this idea of the distance of the people from the elements. That withholding of the cup was also a way of separating the clergy and the laity into two distinct classes of people. All of a sudden, you've got these movements in the liturgy, in this sort of first Reformed Mass, where you have the proclamation of the word, which was from an elevated pulpit, which was meant to be tied to sort of this idea of you're going to get the word and then you're going to get the sacrament. And purposefully, and you have to, in some way, in some respects, you actually have to visualize and see this building that this was undertaken in, because these altars were oftentimes away from the people and they were elevated. And so the idea of the bread and the cup coming down to the people and was a visual reminder both of, I mean, this is John 1:14.
Sure.
This is the word.
The incarnation.
The word, both in terms of the text.
Right.
But also, this is Christ coming to the people to meet them at their point of the need. And in so coming, descending to actually be amongst them, to commune with them in a very real and a very vibrant way. Now, the other thing that has also been changed and transformed here is all of the liturgical trappings of all of the images, all of the icons, that's all absolutely gone by this point.
Right. Okay. So they've gotten like all the tentacles of the Reformation, so to speak, have already started.
The images, icons, that's already been removed.
So in some ways, this is the culmination of all of the Reformation efforts?
100%. And they are moving back. I love this. And this is in part because of the way Zwingli is reading the text and trying to get back to some of these early patterns of worship from the early church in the first century, where now all of the gold and gilded utensils that would have been a part of the Roman Mass, those are gone. They're now common wood chalices and utensils. And this is, again, this is just to simply be a common celebration. And this meal would then come to the people. And Dr. McKinyon brought it up, the John 6 passage, which for us as Baptists, we would never think of using John 6 in relation to this. But Zwingli puts it, he embeds it in this Mass specifically so he can get to verse 63, which is the last verse that's read before they begin to roll out the formal parts of this Lord's Supper, which emphasizes there that it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no avail. And so in so doing, that's his way of making sure that what they're doing is tethered to the Word, but also adamant that he is providing an interpretation to the people of what they're undertaking, that there will not be a transformation of the bread and the wine. The thing that changes is the people. The people are changed in this act as they're brought together as this one communion.
Well, the combination of the ministry of the word with the administration of the Lord's Supper is really significant. I think we can kind of get a sense of what we see is this is the role that Scripture is playing, is what they had kind of almost injected into this practice of the Eucharist and stuff. So in looking at kind of what it looked like then, how does it compare to what it looks like now? How do we draw some parallels to say, okay, this is where our understanding and our practice in the contemporary church kind of mirrors what, you know, Zwingli was implementing then?
Well, you know, so the Baptist Faith and Message describes the Lord's Supper as a symbolic act.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord's Supper isn't just the elements. Obviously, it's important to have bread that's broken and to have the crushed fruit of the vine that's poured out. But the Lord's Supper is the whole act whereby the church comes together to partake of these elements with one another. And by symbol or symbolic act, it means it stands in place of something that it represents, that there's a reality that it's pointing to, that it's not the work itself. And this is the vast difference between the Roman Catholic idea and the Reformed idea, and certainly for Baptists, the idea that the Spirit is the one who is giving life, and that Christ is present with his church by means of his Spirit, And dwells within his church by means of his Spirit, and he's not therefore present by means of these elements, that they are symbols of something, and the act itself is symbolic of something. So we share in the Lord's Supper, we're not transforming ourselves just because we engage in this work.
Right.
It's not a work which is, accomplishes some work. It instead is a symbolic act of Christ working in our lives by means of his Spirit. Therefore, whenever we distribute these elements to people, what we're doing is saying, as you eat and drink, remember, as Jesus says when he institutes this, right? Do these things every time that you eat and every time you drink, do them in remembrance of me. Do this remembering me. So the Baptist Faith and Message says that we memorialize Christ's death and proclaim it until he comes. So there's a proclamation that's going on, right? We're announcing this is what Christ has done for you. Remember this. Think on this. Reflect on this. Consider this. Not this is what Christ has done for you, given you these elements. It's not, the elements is not the work of Christ.
Right.
The sacrifice of Jesus was his work.
Well, as you reference that, whether it be Jesus kind of in his words or like the sacrifice in the picture there, what are the specific movements, if you will, or the acts of this service that we see kind of formed in relation to Scripture?
Yeah, so you know this idea of coming down, obviously, and again, this is where this Reformed and Covenantal part comes in. Remember, John 6 ties this back into the manna.
Right.
So this is a picture of the bread of life and the manna in the Old Testament that now is the bread of life in Christ that is meant to provide a true and real spiritual nourishment. And again, this is the point. The point is that, as Dr. McKinney says, these things aren't actually deeply connected to Christ in some sort of an ontological way. They're to evoke memory. They're to remind people, not that you're becoming something by consuming these things, that the work of the Spirit has already undertaken that. You are already become a people gathered together as the people of God. Well, and so this is now just a simple act of reminding yourself
but there's
of
a
what's
lot of
already
reminding.
Happened.
Yeah, there's a lot of reminding going on. And you mentioned some of it there. Let's maybe trace back some of the biblical roots to this concept that aren't by accident. I think sometimes we know the individual stories of Scripture, but we don't necessarily connect them. So for instance, whether it be the Passover, you mentioned kind of the wandering through the wilderness of the Exodus and the bread, the manna from heaven. Jesus, obviously, with the breaking of the bread, the feeding of the 5,000, then with his disciples, this is actually more. Then you arrive at the Passover meal, the Last Supper, as we call it. Trace through some of those connections that we see were all part of God's providential plan throughout Scripture to provide this picture that ultimately now is a remembrance of a lot more than just one moment with the disciples, right?
Yeah, like there's a lot that's more. Exactly right. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that Moses wrote about the people walking in the wilderness as an example to us, and he talks about the manna, that they ate this bread that came down from heaven. But they also, he says, drank of the rock.
Right.
Which was Christ. And so this picture that you get in John 19 of Jesus being pierced and the water and the blood coming out is this reminder to us that he's pierced and he's giving this water and blood, which goes back to Proverbs chapter 9. So in Proverbs 9, we're told that this woman, wisdom, is supposed to prepare the bread and the water mixed with wine that you're to receive. There's the picture of the Lord's Supper that's right there. All of which is grounded in this notion of God providing for people what they need, both in terms of the bread and in terms of the vine, the fruit.
Right.
So when you go back to Genesis 2, whenever the man and the woman are in the garden and they are provided fruit trees, which are for them, this is supposed to be life for them.
Right.
But instead they partake of they crush a different tree, the fruit of a different tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
And by doing that, they bring death to themselves. And so if you eat the fruit of the tree of life, then you have life. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have death. that starts the entire process of the eating and the drinking, where God's going to be providing along the way. And ultimately, Christ becomes this one who is the bread of life.
So when he's describing, I mean, we think about the I am statements, right? When he's talking about himself as the true vine, when he's talking about himself as the bread of life, like all these aren't just random metaphors that he thinks, oh, these will be good teaching moments, or I can kind of provide. It's a continuation.
Yeah, he's not telling people. That's right. He's not telling people, go look at a vine over there. Right. See, I'm like that vine.
Right, right.
Or go look at, that's a piece of bread. You're looking at, I'm like that. It's, I'm this bread from the Old Testament, the one that brings life to you.
Yep.
And we should be remembering that, right? Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should be thinking of Jesus as the bread of life, not just the little, either the piece of bread or the chiclet, depending on, you know, what you do at your church or whatever.
Peel and tear. Like
We do the little Lunchables, at our church. And so it's, this becomes a memorial where, as I partake of these elements, I'm thinking about those texts, not just thinking about bread and kind of what bread is made up of, but remembering that throughout the text of Scripture, there's this promise that God's going to provide life to his people through bread and through the crushed fruit of the vine. And the crushing of the fruit is a very important idea and element here, because that is the picture of death. That's Jesus standing in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying that this cup which I'm about to receive, which I'm about to drink from, is this crushed fruit. He's the one who's going to be crushed for our transgressions, Isaiah 53 tells us. So this notion of eating and drinking doesn't start with, like, the early church comes up with some idea. This would be a really cool way for us to remember Jesus,
Just because they enjoyed eating or Sunday afternoon fellowships or something. Yep. So as we trace some of those biblical concepts, what about the practice? So is they begin to institute this new, all right, so what does the liturgy, if you will, look like now? Now there's not a priest with his back to the congregation, kind of this wall between them and mediation and all that. Not only one element, bread, but not the fruit of the vine. So what does it look like now? How is it administered and as he establishes it?
Yeah, so it's interesting. He's accommodating this shift out of a Catholic context. And I love this about Zwingli, and he is a pastor, and he has these pastoral sensibilities. And so he's definitely moving away from these things that have Catholic sensibilities to them, but he's also doing it in a way where he's kind of bridging the gap here in moving people to where they need to be. And so this idea of the bread coming, and then just think about this for a moment, right? Even in the way in which the supper was administered by Catholics, the people would never put their hands on those elements. Those elements would be placed in their mouth by the priest, right? So now all of a sudden, you've got the people, whether it is before they eat, actually beginning to recite, for instance, the Gloria, which was included in this service. They are reading Scripture together. They're reciting the Apostles' Creed, and they're reciting the Lord's Prayer together. They're taking an active participation in this service that was so foreign to them because of this divide between the clergy and the laity. So much of what the people had undertaken was a passive faith. They would come, they would watch all of this stuff happen. Now, all of a sudden, whether they're the ones who are praying, reciting, or even taking the bread and the cup in their own hands, they're actually participating in this beautiful communal meal. And even in this sense, this is where this pastoral sensibility comes in. He even provides this opportunity. If you're not there yet, if you just are still wary that these elements are too magical and mysterious, he does allow for deacons there to administer those to people as a concession. So you actually have it. Some people are taking it in their hands, other people are not. But again, the point in all of this is to provide a meal that was about enriching the community, participating in reenacting, in many respects, these rites that had sort of allusions back to the Old Testament of a gathered people celebrating the work of God that was already accomplished,
right?
So the Passover is a remembrance of the deliverance that God had already brought. Mm-hmm. And so they're just rehearsing once again, yeah, this celebration.
But they're that participating now.
But they're participating. Passive, right. Salvation's already has already been accomplished. This is a celebration of that. It's not actually the salvation itself.
So as he institutes this, this is now going to begin to spread. I mean, obviously there's one pastor who's doing this, but this, how does this kind of become now the norm, where this becomes part of the broader Reformation, with what's going on kind of all around with the other reformers? How does it spread beyond this one moment in Zwingli's church?
Well, it certainly in this instance is in the city center of Zurich, which is both a city and it's what we would refer to as a state. Mm-hmm. So no, and today we would call them cantons. This is beginning to spread throughout these churches in Zurich. But his ministry and the ministry of these other reformers in Zurich will be to do some itinerant preaching in some of these surrounding areas, to work with other like-minded reformers in these cities. And there's a manual that's put together that they can then begin to give this as a pattern for people to emulate in some of these other traditions. It takes some time.
Right.
And as you can imagine, in these Swiss states, many of the states even remain Catholic. And so it isn't accepted. So it really becomes a sort of a tolerance both for the people and the cities themselves. What are they going to receive here? But there's definitely a spread that is disparate all throughout these Swiss lands.
So as you think about kind of what's going on there with what's being established, it's become a little bit in vogue today to use terms like retrieval. And different people mean some different things by that. But as we think about what took place on that day, you know, how do we think about it in relation to us today?
Well, I think the biggest thing is we happen to be in a tradition that still holds to this memorial view. It's not so much a covenantal view, but it is a memorial view that this is a symbolic act. Mm-hmm. And I think it's important for us in explaining to people what they're doing to present it in that way and to present it in ways that reinforce that reality, giving people an opportunity to participate, for example, in both the bread and the cup is an important part of what we do.
Well, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, and just with that, I mean, this idea of us, and I love the way Dr. McKinnon framed this, is there's some of this that is deeply connected to us, this idea of memorial, but also this Reformed and covenantal understanding. The way that Zwingli understands it, he's a magister reformer. So when he's talking about the community, he's talking about all of the baptized participants of the Zurich community, which means that he's talking to and ministering to a church that is a mixed body. Some are regenerate and some are not. This is this early Reformed covenantal tradition. We'll see this later with Calvin and others, where they have a misreading of Matthew 13. They follow Augustine on this point, and they have churches that are gathered as mixed bodies. And so that is very disconnected with the way that we think about what churches are. Article 6 of the Baptist Faith and Message, right? We're covenanted together. The people who are joining the church have already been born of the Spirit.
Right.
They've already been baptized by the Spirit. There's already a regeneration that's there. So this is a totally different understanding of what the church is.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to make that very, very clear.
Yeah.
But this idea of memorial that, as Dr. McKinnon brought out in Article 17, when it talks about us memorializing the death of the Redeemer, that's deeply entrenched in our tradition. But I also sometimes wonder if the way in which we think about memorial is very different than what Zwingli understood and the way that they're framing
this. Well, okay, so maybe we can kind of wrap up on this point, just thinking about for pastors and churches today, what are then some of the implications and takeaways by how we practice it and how we understand it from this historical shift that happened 500 years ago?
I think one of the biggest things is helping to communicate to people that by participating in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they are not being saved.
Mm.
This is important, particularly when A lot of Baptist churches celebrate the Lord's Supper in a regular worship gathering where there may be people who are baptized members of the church or are not baptized members of the church or people who are visiting, that sort of thing. When we were in Scotland, there was a church that we were at, I preached at a number of times, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. And at the end of the service, they would dismiss people who weren't members of the church and ask them, hey, would you go out to the foyer? We'll be out there in just a few minutes, so that they could kind of ensure what they called fencing the table, mm-hmm, if you will, mm-hmm, to ensure that only people who were members of the church were allowed to partake. I'm not sure that that's the direction, the kind of closed communion, if you sure will. But for our own practice, the key element in all of this is that the people who are receiving this are proclaiming to one another Christ's death until he comes again. Mm. And that idea of proclamation, I think, is important, that we want to reiterate to our congregation that when you take these elements, it's not for your benefit.
Right.
It's for the benefit of the others who are around you. And so you're hearing with your eyes the message of Christ's death on your behalf, and you're proclaiming through this act, this symbolic act, mm-hmm, a message, the message of the gospel for others. You're not receiving it because it's going to change you,
right,
because you have this act, but the gospel is going to change you as the Spirit employs that in your life. And I think that's the message to communicate, mm-hmm, most clearly in our application of the Lord's Supper, because there are going to be people who sit there potentially who think, well, if I eat this, I'm going to be a Christian, mm-hmm, or I'm going to be a better Christian,
yeah,
or what have you. And that's the message that we want to avoid, and instead we want to proclaim Christ in this symbolic act.
Yeah.
Would you say the same thing? Echo, yeah, anything to it?
Yeah. No, and I think probably the biggest thing that I would just add on to that is this idea of memorial. Mm-hmm. So in the sense that I think we hear that, and oftentimes either Zwingli's view or we frame this as somewhat of a mere memorial, meaning it's he can be anywhere, but he's not there.
Right.
But the way that Zwingli thinks about this and this remembrance, which is to be a contemplative thing, but it's also to be contemplative in relation to the Word, so the Scriptures. So this isn't meant to be some sort of a passive, fleeting remembrance. Mm-hmm. I'll give you an example of that I think about when I think about what Zwingli is thinking here. So I grew up outside the nation's capital. I can remember visiting the Vietnam Memorial.
Right.
Right. And I mean, obviously my only recollection and remembrance of Vietnam, right, is through movies, like Platoon or, right, something like that. But when you go there, you can always tell somebody who was in Vietnam, mm-hmm, right? And in that moment, you can watch them suffer, experience the anguish of a past reality.
That memorial is...
That they're remembering,
yeah, right?
They're reflecting on and remembering something that happened in the past. But in that moment, it is so deeply real that it is transformative to them in that moment. Mm-hmm. It's a powerful, visceral type of remembrance. It's not just some, well, let's just think about this. And in this sense, that's what Zwingli understood. And I think this is a way that we can think about this in terms of this powerful remembrance of the already accomplished work that Jesus did. Now, it can be easy for us to say, but wait a second, I wasn't in Vietnam,
sure,
or right, I wasn't at Golgotha, but we actually have something that's better than being at Golgotha, which is we have the Scriptures,
mm-hmm,
right? Which Hebrews
Spirit
reminds,
yeah,
us,
right,
that is, is powerful and transformative. And so in that sense, the word that is living and active, we can have a remembrance, or you say something like Isaiah 52 or 53, the back end of 52 and,
right,
53. Like, if you reflect upon what does it mean for Christ to be so marred or disfigured that he didn't have the visage, the face,
right,
of a man, right? And the word provides transformation in the remembrance of that, to where In the very same way that, like, at the end of Luke 24, you've got the travelers on the way,
right,
the road to Emmaus, right? Their eyes are opened by a remembrance of the past Scriptures. It's the Word that actually helps them to see, not so much Jesus that's standing there with them.
But it's a combination, right? Because it's the Word as he shares with them, but then also as he has the meal with them, and they say, It was in the breaking of the bread.
They see the breaking of the bread. It becomes they remember a reality. What they remember this Messiah that was promised in the scriptures,
and it becomes real
to them. I think that we sometimes don't give enough credence to the fact that the Bible isn't, and this is very important, we're not neo-Orthodox. Mm-hmm. So the Bible isn't just a record of God's revelation. It is the very word of God.
Sure.
And in this sense, it is, as Hebrews 4 reminds us, it is living and active, and it can speak to us in powerful and dramatic ways. So this remembrance, we may not have been there, but we actually have something that's better than being there.
Yeah.
There are lots of people at the cross that didn't believe.
Right.
But we have the word that is transformative and gives us this remembrance. But it's also this remembrance that situates us as a particular people.
Yeah.
And this is the thing that Zwingli doesn't understand, he doesn't get, is he's gathering a community that is, in some respects, it's only a community in name. Whereas our Baptist churches, when we are gathering on the basis of professions of faith and baptisms, that we actually have spirit-filled, born-again, regenerate bodies that then can celebrate this work that has already been accomplished, but this community that has also been birthed by the Spirit to be gathered as the true body of Christ.
Well, look, there's a lot more to unpack by way of the practical implications and the different views that can kind of characterize how people understand in a contemporary setting in the practice of the Lord's Supper. But at least now we have the historical and somewhat of the biblical and theological underpinnings of what happened in this kind of establishing of the Reformed Memorial Lord's Supper. And what a great kind of memorial to celebrate in terms of its 500th year anniversary. So I look forward to the conversation about what else it includes and involves.